1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I wonder if you ever find the Lord's Supper boring. Is the pastor allowed to say that? I mean, maybe there's elders to watch as they walk around distributing the elements, and maybe you're fiddling with the bread or the wine as it's coming past. Maybe it just all seems a little ho-hum. Well, our text tonight is going to show us that the Lord's Supper is something wonderful, but it's also something eminently practical. Both wonderful and eminently practical. Really, the Lord's Supper is a little like a table saw. Maybe you've never thought about it that way. But in one sense, it's like a table saw in that the Lord's Supper is kind of dangerous. And we're going to see that as we look at our text. It has the potential to be dangerous. In another sense, it's also a wonderful instrument of straightening. Given by God to help cut away sin, to help call us to a more wholehearted devotion to Christ. And so we're going to see that tonight by looking first at the church in the wilderness, and then the church under judgment, and then the church at the table. So let's read together 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 22. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's go to the Lord asking for help now. Father in heaven, as we come to these words, perhaps with some things that puzzle us or leave us uncertain, we ask that you would give us understanding. But more than that, Father, we pray that in understanding your word rightly, that we would find our hearts, our minds, our whole selves drawn more closely to you. Lord, we pray that you would do that work by your Holy Spirit. No word of man is effective to do that work, but only you who can soften hearts and draw hearts and woo hearts to your Son, our Lord Jesus. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, Paul's argument in our passage is built upon the important assumption that the Bible is one continuous story telling of God's one plan through one people to rescue a world that's under the condemnation of sin. And though our Bibles are divided into two major parts, the Old and New Testament, both Testaments are part of a single storyline. Now, this is an important principle if we're going to understand our Bibles correctly, and it's also an important principle if we're going to understand Paul's argument here, because the Old Testament anticipates what the New Testament reveals. The Old Testament records the story of God calling out a people, calling out a people, and through them he would bring forth a Messiah, a rescuer who would save sinful humanity. At that time in the Old Testament, God's people were largely identified with ethnic Israel, and they looked forward. Well, our Confession of Faith speaks of the church in this era in the Old Testament as the church under age until the coming of the Messiah, until the coming of Jesus. But significantly, there are some differences between the church as it existed under age in the Old Testament and the church as it exists in the New Testament and today, there has only ever been one people of God, one church. For the church in the New Testament, and indeed for the church today, the Old Testament, Paul wants us to know, is our family story. So for this reason, even as Paul is writing to a largely Gentile, non-Jewish audience in Corinth, he can speak of the Old Testament Jews as our fathers. And Paul begins our section by making a connection between his hearers and the story of Israel in the Old Testament. When he speaks about our fathers, he's specifically referring to Israel's time in the wilderness after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And Paul says, our fathers all shared the same spiritual blessings that we do, just in different packaging. This is Paul's point in verses 2-4. So whereas the Corinthian church had baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church in the wilderness experienced the blessing of baptism as they passed through the Red Sea. They partook of heavenly food when they ate of the manna, which God sent from heaven, and they drank of the water, which came forth from the rock after Moses struck it with his staff. So these were the gifts from God to his church as they lived in between the slavery that God had delivered them from and as they yet awaited the full entrance into God's promises in the promised land. So all the people of Israel received from God these remarkable spiritual blessings. They had experienced these things, a deliverance and these Old Testament sacraments, if you will, in a powerful way. And yet, tragically, the Old Testament records, with many of them, God was not pleased, and they were put to death in the wilderness. The book of Numbers tells us that only Joshua, Caleb, and those who were younger than 20 at the time of the Exodus were able to enter the promised land. And Paul wants us to see how similar the wilderness generation is to the Corinthians and to us today. This is because he sees them as an example that's intended to warn us as the church. Though the wilderness generation had been witnesses to God's great deliverance and had shared in similar spiritual blessings as we do, yet they became objects of God's displeasure. Paul elaborates on this in verses 7 to 10, and he cites four separate incidents from the wilderness years in which God's people were subject to divine punishments. So verse 7 is a reference to the scandalous incident of the golden calf, which you can read about in Exodus 32. Some of you will remember this story. So God hears the cries of his people. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them forth to the Red Sea. He gathers them at Mount Sinai. And there he's going to give them written instructions as to how they are to live as his people. And as Moses is up on the mountain, speaking with God, receiving these instructions, what happens? Israel begins to get impatient, and then they begin to fashion a golden calf that they can worship. And God's anger is kindled against these idolatrous people such that he says to Moses, he's going to wipe them out entirely. off the face of the map, and he's just going to begin afresh with Moses. And yet Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and so God doesn't wipe them out entirely, but he does send a plague that afflicts the people, that they come under his judgment. In verse 8 in our passage, Paul refers to another wilderness scene. This time it's the gory story found in Numbers 25. Now, men in Israel were joining themselves sexually with people of Moab and worshiping Moab's god, Baal. And the chief offenders of this were subject to capital punishment. And plagues claim the lives of thousands before this evil of idolatry is purged from the people's camp. In verses 9 and 10, Paul highlights the guilt of the church in the wilderness as they put Christ to the test by their impatience and as they grumbled against God's ways. In each case, God's judgment was exercised against his people, and many died as a result because their desires were evil. So idolatry, sexual immorality, impatience, grumbling, these were all sins that were manifested in the church in the wilderness. And because of this, though these people were baptized and they had ate of God's food, these outward benefits were not sufficient to protect the people from God's judgment. Now, these accounts are not just sort of stories sprinkled into our Bible to spice things up a little bit and make things interesting as we read through the Old Testament. Paul repeats himself for emphasis for us to say that these stories of Israel's sin and these stories of God's judgment, they were written as an example for the church today. For us, as the church exists between the period of Christ's first coming and between the period of Christ's second coming. But the question is, what are we to take from these examples? Well, Paul tells us both in verse 6 and verse 12. Now, these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So the lesson that Paul wants his readers, he wants us to take from these stories is that as readers, we should not presume that a follower of Christ might engage in spiritual coasting. You might know what coasting is in school. Maybe you did it when you did just enough homework to get by and you relied on the minimum amount of effort, right? That's coasting. Spiritual coasting happens when we drift along and we're trusting in certain assumptions that we have about God, what he's like, certain assumptions that we have about church membership, perhaps, and thinking that we have the right answers. I think back to my years as a teenager growing up in the church and as a college student. Grew up in the church, went to Christian schools, and there was a sense of presumption among my peers that said that we could claim the benefits of being a Christian while living however we wanted. Right? There was a sense that we were standing. We were okay. Right? We were Christians. Doesn't matter what we did Friday, Saturday, or any other day of the week. We were fine. But we weren't. Paul's warning to these relatively new Christians is that Christians must be watchful. Take heed, he says. Temptation to sin will come from outside us, from outside the church, from the influence of others, from the world, but also from within us. In this sinful world, we'll always face temptation, and sometimes we'll even succumb to temptation. But Christians, Paul says, are called to be on guard against temptation. We're called to resist it, to endure it, to flee from it. Now, the exhortation of watchfulness against temptation in verse 13 naturally leads into the command in verse 14 to flee from idolatry. And it's helpful for us to consider just how relevant a command this was for Paul's audience as they were living in Corinth. So one scholar described first century Corinth as New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one steaming hotbed of vice and immorality. So this was a sizable port city. It was pretty important, and it was home to a variety of temples to pagan gods. So there was Athena and Aphrodite and Apollo and an imperial cult. There was temples to Jupiter. And so you got to think, this church is relatively new, And the members of this fledgling church, only a couple years old at this point, they would have been pressed on every side by idols. These idols weren't just sort of side hobbies or appendages that were attached to the culture that they were living in, but this idolatrous way of life would have shaped the very fabric of the social and religious environment that these Christians lived in. So this helps us to understand why Paul has spent the previous two chapters discussing some controversy in the Corinthian church around eating meat and what sort of meat you could eat and could you eat meat if it was used in pagan sacrifice. So there he's dealing with the type of situation in which a Corinthian Christian, perhaps maybe he was eating a hamburger or something like that, and he suddenly becomes aware that the cow that he was consuming had been sacrificed to Epaphrodite or some other pagan god. Well, in these verses, Paul is dealing with a slightly more immediate ethical question. He's saying, suppose you were a Christian businessman in Corinth, and you're meeting up with some clients in the city for lunch to confirm the deal. And just as the lunch is concluding, one of the guys at the table says, okay, we really, really want this venture to go well. So let's just drop in at the Temple of Athena. We'll, you know, do a quick sacrifice or whatever it is just to make sure, you know, we've got wisdom and things are going to go okay and the goddess is going to be happy. Now, to the average Corinthian, this was a no-brainer, right? Why not? It's just how we do things around here. In Corinth, there were temples and sacred sites for all sorts of gods and goddesses. To not participate in that would have evoked all sorts of sort of raising of eyebrows and just wondering, like, what on earth? Why would you oppose that? Sort of like our Christian students, right? If they say, well, I'm not sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and someone said, well, what do you mean? I don't understand. Well, these Christians in Corinth would have been under immense pressure to conform or to capitulate to these idolatrous practices of their surrounding culture. And it seems quite likely, given the time that Paul has spent on it, that some of them likely had succumbed to the pressure. Or maybe they were just seriously tempted to. Now, some of you, and I would go so far as to say that many of you, would know something of this pressure to conform. I doubt that many of us have been invited to a temple of Aphrodite recently, but our day and age, of course, has modern idols of our own. An idol is anything that we set our love on more than the God of the Bible. So it could just as easily be a god of another religion, or it could be sort of the modern gods of our age of money, sex, politics, power, family, comfort, race, whatever it is. Right? These things can become idols when they're the objects of our hope, the source of our joy, the reason for our being. And so the command to flee from idolatry is one that we very much need to hear today. So Paul makes this appeal to us, however, in a very striking way. He's going to make an argument to support his exhortation, and he's going to do it by appealing to the Lord's Supper of all things. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul's reference to the cup of blessing and the bread that we break, these are references to the Lord's Supper. Now, as a congregation, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper later this evening. But why does Paul bring up the Lord's Supper here? How does Paul see the Lord's Supper as part of his argument related to idolatry and the like, and encouraging the Corinthians to flee from idolatry? I actually find Paul's tactic here really fascinating, not only because I think it can change the way that we think about Lord's Supper, but because I think it has the capacity to help us as Christians radically in our fight against sin. Paul sees something dramatic and powerful happening when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, admittedly, we don't always think about things this way. And from the outside, admittedly, the Lord's Supper may look odd. It might look sort of like a quaint tradition of the church. But God tells us in these verses that it's much more than that. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's an act of participation, Paul's word, or quite literally fellowship with Christ. So when we eat the bread and when we drink of the wine which Jesus gives to the church, it's an act of communion. It's an act of spiritual intimacy as we partake in faith by the Spirit. So in the Lord's Supper, Jesus, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, he invites his spiritual siblings to pull a seat up at the table, if you will. and to eat with him, to relate with him, not as distant worshipers paying him homage, but as brothers and sisters who he has ransomed by his death and resurrection. And Paul's point is that the Lord's Supper is never something that we do sort of discreetly on our own as individuals, and it sort of never affects anyone else. Because whenever we eat and drink of the table, there is a vertical communion that we experience with Jesus as our spirits commune with him. But there's also a horizontal communion which we experience with one another, we see in verse 17. The Lord's Supper involves a real spiritual connection or fellowship with those who participate in it. Now, I want to pause for a second just to speak to those of you who maybe are here this evening and you're not Christians, or maybe you're new Christians, because the Lord's Supper might seem strange to you and you might have a lot of questions. And what I want you to see this evening is that the Lord's Supper is a picture of why we think it is such a precious thing to be a Christian. Because as Christians, we believe that the aim of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, was so that we who were his enemies because of sin, we might now be reconciled to him and we might be his friends and eat with him at his table. The Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that Jesus has rescued us from condemnation and he has given us fellowship, communion instead. But by contrast to communion with Jesus, though, there's also such a thing as communion with demons. This is Paul's point in verses 18 to 20. Once again, appealing to the Old Testament, Paul argues that when the church was in the wilderness and offering sacrifices on the altar of God, these sacrifices, they were an act of communion with God. So take, for instance, the person who's offering a peace offering that we read about in Leviticus 3. An animal was sacrificed on the altar. The fat was offered to the Lord. But then a portion of that animal was supposed to be eaten by the priest and by the offerer, or the worshiper. So as they ate this meal in the place of sacrifice, it signified that now there was peace, or there was communion that existed between the one bringing the offering and between God. And the principle that Paul is establishing is that the worshiper has fellowship with the worshipped through the act of sacrifice. And so, when someone comes and makes a sacrifice to another god, they have fellowship with, or they participate with, those other gods. Not that there are other gods, Paul quickly adds. But the one who offers sacrifices to idols eats and drinks with the demonic forces that lies behind these idols that they're worshiping. So to worship idols is to commune with demons. So Paul is saying, when you eat the bread and when you drink the wine of the Lord's Supper, you've got fellowship with Christ. But when you partake in the worship of idols, you have fellowship with demons. And there's a fundamental incongruence between doing the one and doing the other. They can't go together. Maybe an example will be helpful here. Specifically, the example of Nellie Bart. Nellie Bart was married to one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century. Her husband was Karl Barth, who was famous for his opposition to Hitler and his critique of theological liberalism and other views that he had. He was a man who was revered by many for his towering intellect, his theological acumen. But Nellie Bart burned with jealousy toward her husband. And if you were in her shoes, you would likely despise this famed professor of theology also. Because when Karl Bart had been married to Nellie for 13 years, he fell in love with Charlotte von Kirschbaum. And the illicit relationship that began was wicked enough, but eventually Charlotte was trained to be Carl's personal secretary. And Carl then moved Charlotte into the family home where his adulterous relationship with Charlotte continued. And at family dinners, Carl would sit with Charlotte on the one side of him and Nellie on the other. For over 30 years, Karl Barth lived in a home with his wife and with his mistress. Now, Bart described the situation as, quote, the least imperfect situation. Nellie, who suffered the shame and embarrassment of her husband's brazen infidelity, would have described the situation, I am sure, in much stronger terms.
And we hear that, and Karl Barth's behavior, his conduct, it should offend us. Here is a man who is taking the love, the devotion, the fidelity that he owes to his wife alone, and he's not only sinfully shared that with someone else, but he thought it was okay to bring his mistress with him to the dinner table. To say, in effect, "While I said I love you, Nellie, I've decided I also love Charlotte. And since it would be wrong of me to leave you, and I can't leave Charlotte, I'm just going to pretend that I can love you both." Now, in reality, Carl could not have a real relationship with Nellie while he was flaunting his faithlessness. His shocking betrayal of Nellie and his marital vows, it was provocative, it was loveless, and it was flat out evil. And this is exactly the Apostle Paul's point. As Christians, when our hearts get entangled with idols and then we come back to the Lord's Supper, we're like Karl Barth. On the one hand, we come to sit down with our true spouse. But on the other hand, we attempt to drag our idols, our mistresses, to the table with us. When we allow our idols to capture our heart in worship, whether that's in a temple or whether that's on our tablets, we bring them with us to the table. But this cannot happen. We cannot truly have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the demonic at the same time. If we'll not strive to cut off our communion with these false gods, then Christ will cut us off. This is Paul's stern warning in verses 21 and 22. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" I end this part of his argument with these two powerful rhetorical questions ringing in our ears. And the answer is, of course, that it's senseless. It's a suicidal thing to do to provoke the Lord to jealousy because of who he is. He's God. We're not. Just ask the church in the wilderness. They did provoke the Lord to jealousy. And as we saw, what was the result? 23,000 dead in a single day, destroyed by poisonous snakes, mowed down by the destroyer. God will not be mocked. God is a rightly jealous God. Like Nellie Barth, who could rightly be outraged that her husband would share what was rightly and exclusively hers with someone else, in a similar way, God's not going to laugh off the sinful act of sharing our worship with another. Now, unlike Nellie, God's not trapped. He's not trapped and forced to smile and bear the unashamed guilt, or insult rather, of this insult upon his worthiness to be loved and worshipped when we bring our lovers to the table. This is a sober warning for us as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're not just checking off a spiritual box when we do this once a month. We are engaged in a real act of spiritual communion through the Spirit with Christ in heaven. Now, typically when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the pastor administering it will say, "You should only participate if you're a professing or a communicant member, and this means you've professed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've joined yourself formally with a local church." Now, this is a condition in coming to the table, because only those who have trusted in Jesus have true fellowship or true communion with him. But we also typically, as pastors, say something else, that you should abstain from participating in the table if you're living in unrepentant sin. Now, to be repentant means that in specific ways you've seen how you've gone against God's command, and you're sincerely, you're deeply sorrowful for it. You're grieved by it, and you're seeking with God's help to turn back to him and his way of living. So let me just use a couple examples from our passage this evening. It means that if you tend to grumble and complain, God's opening your eyes to see that you grumble and complain. That when you grumble and complain against him, it's wrong. It's sinful. It says that he hasn't been good enough to you. And so now you're opening your Bible and you're having your minds filled with thoughts of God's goodness. And you're asking friends to pray for you and to help you put on thankfulness and to put off complaining. It means that you've perhaps begun to evaluate your pornography habit the way that Jesus does, and to grieve it, and to be actively taking serious steps to leave pornography behind. It means when God convicts you that you live with a sense of entitlement, like Israel did when they put Christ to the test, that you're willing to confess that to God because more than anything, you don't want to displease the Lord. And so you plead with him to help you grow in humility and grow in service toward others and contentment. Now, this is really important because the condition that Jesus sets on coming to commune with him at his table is not perfection, but contrition. We all sin. Right? Even as Christians, we continue to sin. The question is, what's your posture towards sin? Do we love our sin or hate it? Do we hate our sin or do we hold on to it? Are we fleeing from sinful affections or are we moving toward them? The Lord Jesus eats with repenting sinners at his table. And repentance involves a God-given determination to say to our sin, you're not welcome here. For such a person, even if your sin is great, even if it's been many and horrid, Jesus still wants you at his table. Come, he says. The person who's unrepentant holds on to their sin. They can't bear to part with it. It seems too difficult. They've given themselves over to idolatrous desires of stuff and sex and success and self. And so, to come to the table while still willingly gripping hands with our sins, we're like Karl Barth coming to the table with Charlotte. The obstacle to our coming to Christ and his table is not our sin. He invites the needy sinner, come. The obstacle is that we don't want to let go of our sin. As Paul speaks to the Corinthians, we dare to presume that we can dine with demons and the Lord Jesus at the same time. And yes, Jesus is full of grace and mercy, but anyone who presumes upon his grace and mercy puts himself or herself in spiritual danger. So friends, as we come to the table tonight, I want you to see that the Lord's Supper is a place to receive grace, yes, but it's also a weapon to fight sin. For as we recognize the spiritual reality that as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we have communion with God. It forces us to make a decision about the idols of our heart. Entertaining idols in our heart is incongruous with fellowship with Christ. Christ will not stand for them. And so the question to you tonight is, will you? As we come to the table, a decision is being forced. An allegiance needs to be declared. We cannot put off a decision. We can either forsake Christ, we can decide we're just going to walk away, abandon him for the sake of our sin. We can provoke Christ, pretending that we can love Christ and our sin at the same time, or we can run to Christ, repenting of our sin that we might find grace and mercy. We can't just say, I'll worry about it later. The best way to shake your grip free of the idols that you love is to find something that's more worthy of love. But what could be more worthy of love than the promise of communion with the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you? The Lord's Supper is not just some tedious, boring thing that we just do. It's a spiritual howitzer that God has given to his people to fight sin. Because our regular rhythm of coming to the table is a massive sign from Jesus saying, lay the sins that you hold on to behind, come, forsake them and come to me. Have fellowship with me. Christians, see the sign tonight. Look at Christ as he's offered to you in the table to fight your sin and to flee from your idols. But it's hard, you protest. Yes, yes, it is. But God is faithful. And he'll provide you with the way of escape. And what's more, he doesn't expect you to cast off your idols on your own. He'll help you. All you need to do is cry out to him. Let's do that together now.